All right, we're going to continue our walk through Genesis in Genesis chapter 2. So if you'd open up there with me, Genesis chapter 2. And I'll reread verses 1 through 3, but we're really going to dive in with verse 4. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we open your word, that it may further enlighten us, lead us, and guide us, and draw us close to you. As you created Adam from the dust and Eve from his side, so we pray that you might recreate us from your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be your people now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 2, starting at verse 1, Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. All right, so we're moving forward here in Genesis, and we've talked about this aspect a little bit before, but chapter 2 sounds like another version of the creation account. And I know someone had asked it previously, what do we do with Genesis 1, and then you have Genesis 2? How do these work together? In my opinion, and I think this seems warranted, that Genesis 1 is the really big picture, and Genesis 2 is the diving in focus only on the sixth day, Adam and Eve being made, where they are made, and what is going on. There are biblical scholars who approach this and say, well, this is two entirely different creation stories that Moses or whoever just sort of mashed together on top of one another and didn't really see the contradictions or the conflicts between them. I always think that makes the biblical author out to be pretty stupid. Now, Moses didn't know what he's doing, but boy, aren't we enlightened that we can see right through the very thing he thought he was doing. Like, no, maybe it's actually more complicated. Maybe there's actually purpose and intention behind it. And to me, the thing that makes sense is God wants to give both the perspective of where all things come from that we see. Remember, it's the heavens and the earth and everything on it. But then he even more wants to focus in on where man comes from and his place and his role in the creation. It seems to me both a more faithful reading and a more charitable reading of the scriptures as well. So if we, Joanne?
Geography has never been my best subject.
Okay.
Tigris and Euphrates, I've heard.
Yes.
But the other two I've never heard of, do they still exist?
The Pishon and the Gihon River. So we've got these four rivers flowing out of Eden. Actually, if you want to turn there for a minute, verse 10, we've got this river flowing out of Eden, and it becomes four rivers. What is this water doing? What is the river doing in Genesis?
It's refreshing the ground.
It's refreshing the ground. It's watering the earth. It's providing what is needed. And think about the difference between water, the difference between the open sea and water channeled through a riverbed. The difference between the open sea and water channeled through a riverbed. How many of you want to volunteer to go out on the open sea? Don't we have another storm coming up from somewhere?
Yeah.
Right? Philip or Felipe or whatever. I haven't listened to it. Coming up, right? Who wants to go out on the open sea? No. Who enjoys going and sitting by a river? Yeah, absolutely. There's a major difference between water sort of untamed, out of bounds, and water as it's channeled. And here we see how God, bringing everything sort of out of and through water, is channeling the water to do what? To bring life to the creation that he's made. What is water for? Water is for life. You don't have water, you don't have life. Joanne? We'll get to the river names in just a second.
Well, that being said, though, Eden, no one knows where it is.
Correct.
If those four rivers exist to this day, how is it, or did God just close our eyes to it? How is it that Eden has never been found?
So you want to find the Garden of Eden.
Well,
you're not the first one who wants to find it. Not the first one who wants to find the Garden of Eden.
I'll wait for the new one.
Well, we'll get there, right? When we get to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are sent out of Eden, there is a cherubim with a flaming sword who is posted there so that they can, what? They can never go back, right? And it's not as if we're going to find someplace in the desert that we didn't expect a gate with a flaming cherubim saying the Garden of Eden, no entrance. Right, it's not only is it not accessible, it is not to be found. So it's a sort of fruitless search. You're not the first or the only one. I think everyone who's read Genesis 2 probably has said, I'd love to find that, right? But the way is not to go back. The way only can go forward and up in the way that goes through Christ. As far as the rivers go, there are some of the names here in this section of 10 to 14 are names of places or rivers that we cannot identify. Some of them, like the Tigris and Euphrates, are rivers who carry those same names to this very day. The Gihon is one of them that you weren't familiar with. I think there is a Gihon Spring in Jerusalem, but whether that's named because of the name here or whether there's a continuity, we really don't know. But the massive thing that I think we need to keep in mind is not only the Genesis 3 being kicked out of Eden, but is an event that comes later in Genesis, which is the flood. I think the expectation that we could map onto Genesis 2 things that we see in our world, in the post-flood world, doesn't work, right? And so in that sense, even what we know of as the Tigris and Euphrates, and this is true even apart from a worldwide flood, but the Tigris and Euphrates, I would venture to guess, are not the same rivers today that they were 50 years ago or 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. I do think that those names indicate that this is the area, that general area in the Middle East is where the Garden of Eden was and whatever it looked like before the flood. But yeah, there's no going back. And for that reason, I don't think people don't really spend time trying to figure out what are these places that we don't know of or the names, because we just don't expect it to look or be anything like what it was. Does that make sense?
It just, to me, it just brings home the fact that it's a real place.
It is a real place, yeah. It is a real place, and it is a real place from which we are now exiled, right? So we are not at home in Eden as Adam and Eve and their descendants were meant to be. But we are spread out in east of Eden in the fallen world. So good question. Going back to chapter 2, verse 4, it begins with these words. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And you'll notice that this section, probably in your Bible, in the Pew Bible, is set out as being sort of poetic. This is a device that's used throughout Genesis to mark a sort of change in the focus of what's happening. It's almost like a chapter heading, you might say. The generations of the heavens and the earth. If you look forward to chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see something similar. Kind of a heading or a transition point between one section and the next. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the generations, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. And if you go forward to chapter 10, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it goes on with more of those markers. So just noting that this is sort of a marker of, here's a particular section that's going to be looked into. It's a literary device as the story of Genesis is unfolding. And you'll notice the description here in verses 4 and 5. What is the setting in which the events are going to take place that follow? What is going on, or what is it like at the time when God creates Adam from the dust of the earth?
It sounds almost like a desert, because there's no bush, and there's no nothing bearing fruit, because there was no water and nobody to tend it. So it sounds almost like a desert.
Yeah, it does sound like that. And, it sounds like the processes of nature have not yet started to work here, at least in this area where God is going. And notice in verse 5, it's all the things that are not there. No bush, no small plant, no rain, and, to top it off,
no man.
To do what? To work the ground. I think it's insightful to think about how man here is mentioned in conjunction. We already saw in chapter 1 man being mentioned in his sort of identity, that he is made in the image and the likeness of God. That is who he is. Here in chapter 2, we see man identified by what he does. He is to work the ground. Marge mentioned work day for this coming week. Working the ground, as we think of it, is work. But it is not, work itself is not part of the curse or the fall. Right? The thorns and the thistles are part of the work and the fall, part of the fall, but work itself is not part of the fall. We ought not think that we are made to do nothing. We are not made for no purpose. We are not made simply to, we talked about last Sunday was Sabbath, right? Rest. Even there, we talked about how rest has a purpose. Rest is not the absence of something, of work. It is that, but it is even more the presence of something, the presence of God's word. So we are made for a purpose. Joanne, I'll grab you and then I'll circle.
It really reminds me of the first time this hit home when I joined this church in 1980, and work had always been something you had to do.
Yeah.
And the first work day here, Mars, we were painting the parsonage, and it was fun. It literally was fun. We did nothing but laugh all day.
Yeah.
It's because it was joy.
Yeah, absolutely. And work is meant to be that joy, right? God made Adam and Eve to be productive and fruitful in what they were doing. Luann.
So I have a question.
Yeah.
In the earlier chapter 1,
yep.
It's talked about how God created all the animals on the earth, and the fish in the sea, and all of them. But the animals would have needed something to eat and something to drink.
Right.
So there had to have been things growing before this chapter, and there had to be water that they could drink, because salt water isn't potable.
Yeah.
So.
Right.
So.
Yeah, there's
that at the end of the chapter.
Yeah, there's sort of that. There's this sort of tension that you're putting your finger on between, and again, this is where I look at day 2 is a sort of drill down specific that it's not necessarily addressing the state of every place everywhere, but in this place for sure. And the other part of it is, you know, as we look at this, it's not that there's no water. Right, but there's no water to there's no rain on the land. It doesn't mean that all the water would be salt water. We're not told what kind of water it would be. But by day 6, all we've got so far, we've got the fish of the sea, right? They've got the water. We've got the birds of the heavens, and then on this day is the day when the land animals are created. So it's the same day that God's doing all of this, that He makes Adam and Eve. But Joe, you have a comment on this?
It's pretty obvious at the end of chapter 6 that every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, all these things He's given these creatures to eat.
Right.
But the point I wanted to make is that it appears to me that chapter 2 should more logically start with verse 4. Because verse 1 through 3 follow. They follow naturally.
Right.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And now here's about the creation of generations of man. And at the time He made man, there was just a mist, there was nothing growing.
Yeah. So,
but by the time we get to the sixth day and everything is done, and before the Sabbath, there were things growing.
Yeah, so it's the difference of sort of the beginning and the end of day 6.
Yes.
Right, yeah. Your point about the chapter division, chapter divisions and verse divisions are not inspired. So I don't remember the whole story, but I think it was fairly recently, within the last 400 to 500 years. That's recent in my book, not yesterday, but 500 years ago, that the chapter divisions were created and sort of became in place. And I think it might have actually been one story I think I've heard is someone was actually riding on their horse while they're making the divisions. I guess it's like texting while you drive. I don't know. Not recommended. But they're not inspired. And in many ways, it can be really beneficial to read the scriptures without the chapters and verses marked. If you've never done that, there's been a large increase of production of readers' Bibles, they might give the chapter, but they don't give the verses. So it reads a little bit more like reading a novel or a history book, where you're not sort of given a hitch by every verse as you go along. Now, it's hard, you know, if you need to look up a verse, to go and find it in the Reader's Bible, but it can be really a fruitful way to read. And so I think, Joe, you're hitting on that this is, we shouldn't be constrained too much by the chapter and verse divisions, which aren't part of the original text, but are there to aid us in finding things and in understanding things.
Yes.
Yeah.
In reading the Augsburg Confession, on the right side of the text, there are numbers.
Right, line numbers.
And I can't figure out how they separate them.
Yeah,
The lines are a variable length. But to those who say that the second chapter was jammed in, they're doing it based on this division.
Kind of. I mean, it would seem that way.
Which is arbitrary.
Although they are recognizing that there's a shift, right? And in chapter 2, verse 4, as you said, we can notice that it sort of changes. It's different here. So they're noticing that as well, which is in the text. But the numbers are not there. So the thing is, if you have a beef with how things are arranged in terms of chapters and verses, the bad news is too bad. Because, and I think that the reality is there are places where people look at it now and say, probably not quite the right division, but there's no going back.
Right.
You know, so it is what it is at this point, which is sort of layer upon layer of thinking through these things. All right, so we've got verses 5 and 6. There's no bush, no rain, no plant, no man. And you've got this mist going up from the land. There's water in the... the mist is watering the whole face of the ground. It's just interesting to me, again, we've talked about this a couple of times, the role that water plays. Water seems to be sort of everywhere, and everything happens out of and through water. Which, of course, humanly speaking, we know the significance that water holds. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Let me read that again. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We've got sort of three things going on here. What are the three things? Okay, he's being created, or the word here that's used is the word formed, and we've got the forming. What else?
Breathing.
The breathing into his nostrils, and then
breathing.
And then the man being the living, becoming a living creature, this sort of process. That word formed is interesting. It's different than the word create in chapter 1. And you'll notice it describes not only what God is doing, but what he uses. He forms man of the dust of the ground. That word form is similar to is the same word that's used elsewhere for the work of a potter. That a potter takes something and he forms it into something. That we are a vessel, man is a vessel formed by God, in whom then God breathes the breath of life. You might see there an echo of the way we sometimes describe humanity as body and soul. That you've got this the physical, and then you've got the spiritual aspect, or the life that's breathed in him. And man then becomes a living creature. Now, the other thing to note is that word breath. In Hebrew, it's the word ruach. Breath can be translated lots of different ways. Breath, wind, spirit are all the word ruach. So when we think of God breathing into man the breath of life, we think not only of a sort of CPR event where you've got a corpse that he's breathing into, but it's not just breath, it is the spirit that he breathes into man. So man is
Holy Spirit, yes.
Holy Spirit, absolutely. Holy Spirit's not absent, yeah.
Well, he's there, but he's not. Well, yeah, because...
Adam and Eve? Oh, yeah. The life that Adam and Eve have, they are living creatures. That is not only a reference to their biological life. It is that. But it is also a reference to the spiritual life they have, or the life in the spirit. Carl?
Since you're going down this path, then,
okay.
How do we separate the soul and the Holy Spirit? I think I know what the Holy Spirit is, but the soul is also another unseen part of us, right?
Correct, yeah.
So how do those fit together?
Well, I'm not sure that I can do the jigsaw puzzle for you particularly, but to say that man is often humanity is described as being composed of two parts, body and soul, or sometimes three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The body being the physical, the soul being the non-physical, the immaterial part of us, which is real, right? I mean, this we could dive from here into philosophy and brain science, dealing with, there's a problem that philosophy has long wrestled with, and science has wrestled with which they call the mind-body problem. How do we relate the body to what we call the mind? Not just the brain, not just the chemical processes, but something that is conscious and active. And I'll tell you, they have a really hard time figuring out how to relate these two things. But they don't have a hard time in actually identifying that. Another place where there's a sort of evidence for this is, and I don't buy into everything that gets reported, but is the accounts of near-death experiences, right? So I don't know what to make of all the things that people say that they saw in a near-death experience, but the fact that there are reported events in which someone is aware of things that are being said or done that, according to the medical community, they shouldn't have any awareness of, that they were biologically dead at the time when this was happening, strikes me as a sort of tangential proof for the existence of something beyond just the physical. So we've got those two parts of man. The spirit, I think, as we think of it from the Christian perspective, would be the Holy Spirit, who isn't a separate thing, but enlivens both the body and the soul. And so when we think of Adam here being becoming a living creature, he is one who is totally and wholly alive with the life that comes from God. You shouldn't think of Adam at this point only as a sort of corpse that just came to life, but as a being who is more alive than we are right now. Carl.
So is it fair to say that the devil is going after our soul, which then causes the spirit to leave the body? So these demonic people are, the devil is captured. You've sold your soul. You've got to deal with it. You've sold your soul to the devil. Is that fair?
Well, yeah. In that sense, I would say when the fall into sin comes, there is a sense in which the spirit departs from Adam and Eve in the way that the spirit is there in Genesis 2. And certainly, the Holy Spirit and the devil do not, they don't play nice, and they don't share territory in that sort of way. So you're right about that, as we think of human beings now, body and soul, the role of the spirit is something that comes only through the word and through the sacraments. There was something else you had said that I was going to pull on. I don't remember what it was. So.
But is it fair to say that the devil is capturing the soul?
That was it. Yeah.
So his objective is to steal your soul.
The devil's objective is to destroy everything.
Right.
So body and soul. Right. In that sense, I don't think it's not just that he's like, the body's fine, you can have the soul. I mean, what do we see in our day and age? What's being attacked? In many ways, it's the body, right?
Yeah.
It's the first, not just the spiritual state of the human being, but even the bodily creation. I'll often say, in premarital counseling, I'll give the Lord's Prayer to the married couple or the couple getting married as a prayer for their marriage. And I try to remind them that when we pray, deliver us from evil, and lead us not into temptation, we have in mind the devil, who not only wants our souls, but he hates everything that is good, including our bodies and marriage and all of that, right? So in that sense, Carl, I think I'd say the devil's out for all of it. He's not like, oh, God can have the body, I'll take the soul.
Yeah, but he needs the body if he's going to have divine characters from this bidding.
Yeah, I mean, the body is the body is how we live, right? We live and act in the body. All right, Judy.
The soul that's in it, that shall surely die.
Right, yeah, the soul.
The soul that's in it.
Right, the soul shall surely die the day that you meet of it. Rose?
I think that I always thought that the body dies, but the soul and spirit can never die. I mean, the spirit can be evil or it can be good.
Yeah.
It'll go on continuously.
So let's pick up. Let's skip to verse 17 here. We'll circle around a little bit. 16, 17. What does God say here? The Lord God commanded the man, so we'll go back in a minute to some of the other things, but the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And notice the devil in Genesis 3 picks up on this. You will not surely die. In fact, you're going to be better. But not only that, but You know, if we take it, if we take day as in body and soul is going to die this day, then it doesn't happen. Eve doesn't take the fruit and drop down dead. But what do we mean? So in the sense that the soul is made forever, you're right, Rose, but we do talk about spiritual death. And that's where I would describe that the sort of death of the soul is its separation from God, right? So, yeah, so there's the, when a person dies, when a Christian dies, when Nancy Kengis died, her body remained, her soul went to be with Christ. But there is a sense in which someone who is apart from Christ, we can describe it as the death of the soul, not its non-existence, but its separation from him. Luann?
So you may not be able to answer this, but if God did not want Adam to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, why even create it?
Oh, that's such a good question, and such a challenging question, right? That's not uncommon to ask. Why? So why would God give them something that they weren't to touch?
So that they could prove that they loved him and they trusted him.
I'd say it's not just, prove is not quite the word I'd use, but yeah, there's an exercise of faith happening here. No, it's not just free will. Their will is free in a sense, but it's free to run, to do good. I mean, that's what Adam and Eve, it's not like Adam and Eve are neutral, deciding whether they want to do good or bad. They are good, and they are free to do good, but it is an exercise of faith, right? That this is a matter in which God is saying, sort of, trust me. Now, it's interesting, there are some who have speculated, and here we can put on our sort of speculation hat, that maybe God was going to at some point give them access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but not yet. All I know is God says, don't eat of it. Notice this is the very first time that God addresses Adam and Eve. In creation, he said, let there be, let there be, let there be, let us make man in our image. But the first time that he addresses not even Eve, only Adam here, is with this command. And this command, you might say this is a command related to the worship of God. How will they worship God? By not eating the fruit of this tree. So, we got lots of hands here. So, let me just check our time. Rose?
I think it was important. I think from the very beginning, God wanted to obedience.
I'd say, so, obedience, yes, but I want to drive a little deeper. I don't think it's just obedience. So it's not just the dad or mom saying, don't touch this. I think there's a matter of worship here. So I think it's deeper than just the outward obedience of worship and of trust and of love, which is the word you used. And I don't know that it's so much a matter of God saying, I put this here so you can prove your love to me. I think it's there as an exercise of love. They demonstrate their love for God, their trust in him, by obeying him. Which is not so much different than the word prove, but Steve?
The idea that maybe at a later point in time we'd be able to eat from there, I just realized that it says when you eat it, you will die.
Right, yeah. So that's not going to change, right? That's not going to happen. Yeah. Certainly eating it apart from God's command is a thing that will only bring death. And again, the death that it brings first is what we would call the death of the soul. When Eve eats of it, It is a death between her and God. So I want to grab forward Dorothy.
I think you touched on the act of worship. Like, I think the command is showing, the following command is showing that Adam and Eve would understand their proper relationship in terms of God.
Right.
Like, God is God, and he gets to set the rules.
Yep.
And they accept it or they don't.
Yeah, absolutely. It is a matter of that relationship, right? Are they going to, not just an arbitrary sort of command, but in how they relate with God. And he gets to set the rules. And again, assuming his rules aren't simply arbitrary, when God declares something not good for them, it really is not good for them, right? Absolutely. Ed.
It's a question. Did Adam and Eve have a choice to eat from the forbidden fruit or not?
We're going to pause on that until chapter 3. But I want to pick up the word forbidden fruit. Just a fun little thing. What kind of fruit was it? Everyone knows? It was an apple. I learned this week, the only reason we make that association is the word palm. What is French for fruit for apple? Palm. The word palm originally meant fruit in general. But in the 12 or 1300s, it began to mean apple. So when people read the old French texts that said palm, meaning fruit, they associated it with the apple. You see in the, just, I was listening to a podcast. The 12 and 1300s, you see both in the, you see it in the representation of art. When the tree of life is depicted, it becomes an apple in art about that time because of this change of language of the word palm in French. And also, I think, in German, it's not the word palm, but maybe it is. Northern Italian, those places, the same thing happens. Regular Italy, it doesn't, because they have had a separate word for apple and fruit. But so, forbidden fruit. We're going to get there when we get to chapter 3. We'll talk about that more. Let me grab just a couple things here, because we are about out of time, so you're going to have to hold your questions. The challenge of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that it raises way more questions than it gives answers. And there are things that are mysterious about it. There are things that may be confusing about it. The question becomes, why are these things written? As St. Paul says, everything that's written is written for our understanding. What are we to take from this? So if we've got the command not to eat. Actually, the command is not to eat. What is the command? What is the first thing he says?
Don't look at it.
No. It says you may eat. Right. You may eat of every tree of the garden. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So it's not just a negative, it's a positive and a negative, right? Here's what I'm giving you, here's what I'm not giving you. And the relationship flows out of that.
Was that the first commandment he ever gave?
It is, yeah. Yep. And it's a commandment that comes with a promise and a curse for the breaking of it. So if we look back, we may have to pick up a little bit more, but verse 8, I just want to skip back. So we have the man created, and then God plants a garden in verse 8, and this is where he puts the man whom he had formed. Notice the importance of place. Yes, God created the whole earth, but God, you know, we have to occupy a place. God puts us somewhere, so he makes a specific place for Adam and then Eve as well in the Garden of Eden. And God makes to spring up out of the ground every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you'll notice there, we don't hear anything more about the tree of life until the end of chapter 3. These two trees are mentioned, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they sort of hang there as we move forward. The command is given, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 3, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. End of chapter 3, they're driven out of the garden lest they eat of the tree of life. We're going to pick up those trees again next week as we move into the end of chapter 2. Any questions that you want me to take away to address next week? Luann?
So, God's omniscient. This
yeah.
kind of follows up on what Ed asked. God's omniscient. He knows. So he must have known Adam and Eve were going to eat of that tree. He must have.
Uh-huh.
Was that the start already of his plan to bring his son? Was that all? We talked about, you know, God's plan for the universe. Was that the start of the plan?
I'm going to take that with me.
Okay.
And not answer it now. But there is something mysterious about this that I'm not sure we can fully dive into. And the issue is, and this happens not only with Genesis 2, but with our own lives. Does God know all things? And the answer, of course, is yes. And the question comes, well, if he knows all things, then why? Not just why Genesis 2, but why this or that in my life as well. Yeah, so I'm going to answer just briefly in a way. When we try and understand God's working and plan in that way, what we might call the hidden God, it will drive us insane. I mean, literally, I think. If we try and understand what God is up to in a sort of roundabout way as we look at our lives and as we look at the world, where we need to turn is to turn to the place where God has revealed what he is doing and his will, which is to Christ crucified. And so in one sense, Luann, I would say that I don't know what God is doing in this sort of roundabout way in his hiddenness, but I do know what he's doing in Christ. So I'm to look where he tells me and not where he doesn't. Maybe it's a little bit like the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eat this, he says, and not in this other way, looking for me and trying to understand me apart from Christ. So, all right, that raises more questions.
No, I want to say last week's scripture in Isaiah.
Yeah.
Our God's ways are not our ways.
It's true,
His
thank you.
Plan is not our plan.
Right.
And I always hang on to that. Lord, you know better.
And if And if he hasn't told us, then we can't be sure. I think that's part of the challenge.
And just a question for next week.
Okay. Last one.
So, Eve comes along and he has two children, Cain and Abel. Are the only two people God created from the dust, Adam and Eve?
Adam is the only one created from the dust. We'll see how Eve is created next week.
And then, but then if that's it, they have two parents. How do they have four children?
That's, who do Cain and Abel marry? Yeah. So that one is a question for chapter 4, but we'll get there. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating Adam, forming Adam from the dust, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life and making him a living creature. You have formed us. You are breathing into our nostrils the breath of life, and your spirit is breathing into us. And so you are making us living creatures. We believe, Lord, that we will be more alive in the future than even we are now. And we ask that you would continue to, day by day, make us more and more the living creature that you would have us to be, that we may be filled not only with physical life, but with your life. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, go in peace.